God.
Well, I'd ask you all to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 23. And if you have a pew Bible, I believe it's on page 16 in that Bible. So Genesis chapter 23. And as you're turning there, I do want to say that I'm very thankful to be here today. Thankful that Dr. Roglin has given me this opportunity. And my guess is y'all are going to be very thankful to have him back when he comes. He is such a blessing in my life. He's been my Hebrew professor now for four straight semesters. I'm in my fourth Hebrew class with him. And he is just so much more than a Hebrew professor to me. He really is someone that I look up to, someone that has really helped me through a lot of issues. And I know that having him here must be a blessing for y'all as well. So I am thankful and honored to be here. And I'm also mostly honored to be able to bring you the Word of God. And as we look at Genesis chapter 23, we're going to ask this question of ourselves several times. And it's going to be this question: when can we stop trusting God? When can we stop trusting God? And maybe for some of you, even this week, you've been tempted to answer that question, "Now, Lord, I can't trust you anymore." Or maybe it's a year ago, or maybe it's 10 years ago. Maybe in the tragedies and difficult moments of your life, you've been tempted to say, "Lord, I can't keep trusting you. I'm going to stop trusting you now." And what I love about this passage that we have before us is that it is just, it's dripping with the grace of God. And it's the grace of God saying to us that there is never a moment, as difficult as life may be, as low as moments we may have, there is never a moment where we can stop trusting God, because His grace is in our past, our present, and our future. His grace is enough to meet us at every moment of our lives. And as you look into Genesis chapter 23 today, we find that we're entering into a very poignant moment in Abraham's life, because his wife has just died. It's kind of towards the end of the Abraham narrative in the Old Testament. And if you remember, and I know we haven't been going all the way through Abraham, I think y'all been in 1 Corinthians, but if you'll remember with me, back in Genesis 12, Abraham is a pagan, he's in a foreign land, and God takes him aside and says, "I am choosing you, and I'm sending you to a place you do not know, and I will bless you, and I will make you great, and you will become a great nation, and you will have descendants as many as the stars in the sky, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." And he gives him this land. He says, "I give you this land of Canaan that I will show you." And so all these blessings have come to Abraham, and now Abraham has really progressed through his life. That promise was made 62 years ago in the passage that we're in. So that was a promise made long ago, and God has been in and out of his life over the last 62 years. But now in this passage today, Abraham hits a low moment. His wife is dead, and we're going to talk about some other things that add to the gravity of that moment. And God hasn't spoken in 20 years. The last time God spoke to him was on the mountain where he almost sacrificed his son Isaac. And so God hasn't spoken in 20 years. And so the question before Abraham is, can he keep trusting God? Even though God may not be speaking in present, can he keep trusting God? And that is the question we will be asking ourselves today. Can we keep trusting God? So read with me in Genesis chapter 23. I'm going to read the whole passage. "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, and the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah east of Mamre. That is Hebron in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. We thank you, O Father, that you have given us this passage. We thank you that you give it to us in a moment where some of us, or maybe even all of us, are wondering, can we keep trusting you? I thank you that we can, and I pray that as we look into the word that you have for us today, that we would all see, that we would all taste and see that you are good and that your grace covers all of our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are getting close now in my life to a 10-year anniversary of a very scary moment in my life. About a month from now is 10 years from the day I nearly died. I had had shoulder surgery on that day. It was September 11th of 2002. And I got sent home with a morphine pump that I was supposed to self-administer, and it would administer morphine during the day so that it would help me with the pain that I was enduring. And the problem is they gave me 48 hours of morphine to last for 2 days, but as I was pressing the button, the machine actually malfunctioned and gave me about 48 hours of morphine in about 8 hours. Well, if any of you have ever had morphine, you know that it's a sedative. And what it did is it put me to sleep. I stopped breathing. My family and my wife and her parents were in the room with me when I passed out. And they ran over to me, and they couldn't detect the pulse. They couldn't tell that I was breathing. So Mary Beth, my beautiful wife there, she ran to the phone and called 911. And my mother-in-law started pumping my chest. And my father-in-law started giving me mouth-to-mouth. I was very thankful I was asleep for that. I do not remember any of that at all. And thankfully, we lived about half a mile from a fire station, and the fire people were able to get there very quickly, and they were able to revive me, obviously, because I'm here today. And I used to look at that moment as a moment that I nearly died. I now look back at that moment, and I'm reminded of it every day because I still have this scar on my shoulder. And every time my wife asks me to reach that can of something way up there, I can't quite reach up as high as I'd like to. It's a reminder every day that it wasn't the day I nearly died. It's the day that the Lord was gracious and preserved my life. And that is really what we have here in Genesis chapter 23. We have here a reminder of the grace of God. And as we read through it, you're probably thinking, this looks pretty mundane. This kind of looks almost boring. We have here a death and a burial and a funeral, and that's about it. But let me tell y'all, there is more grace in this passage for us than I have time to expound, or at least I'm not going to pull a 55-minute sermon like Dr. Roglin last week. He set me up real well for this one. But there's more grace in this passage than I have time to expound. So as we look at this, I hope that this passage will serve for each of us as a reminder that because God is gracious in our past, in our present, and in our future, we must trust Him with every moment of our life. Because God is gracious in our past, present, and future, we must trust Him with every moment of our life. Let's look first at the past. Look with me at verses 1 to 4. And we see in verses 1 to 4 that because God is gracious in our past, we must trust Him even at our lowest moments. This really is a low moment in Abraham's life. I've already mentioned that God has not spoken to him in 20 years, and now the love of his life, his faithful wife who followed him from her homeland too and stuck by him, even though he made a lot of mistakes that were at her expense, she stuck with him, and the love of his life is now dead at 127 years old. And we see what this does to him in verse 2. It says, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And this was a tradition that they would lay her body in a tent, and the husband would enter into that tent, and he would just weep unconsolably and would mourn with great tears over the loss of his wife. And so we have here Abraham at a very low moment. He's mourning, but there's even more tension within this low moment because Sarah, look where it says that she died. And the narrator Moses here is being very specific to note where she died. Verse 2, she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The fact that she died in the land of Canaan is a very important point in this passage. And it's because of this. It adds to the tension of this whole narrative of Abraham. Because if you remember, Abraham was promised that the land of Canaan would be his. He had been promised, this is your land, this is yours. And now Abraham and Sarah are in that land, and Sarah is now dead, and she is dead as a stranger. She's about to be buried in the land that had been promised to Abraham and buried as a stranger. And so the question this story begins to ask us, and when I say story, I don't mean it's a false tale, but just that this is a narrative. The question this story asks us is, what is going to happen? Is Sarah going to be buried as a stranger in the very land that God had promised? And we see that the tension even worsens because Sarah is not just dead. Sarah's not just dead in a foreign land as a foreigner. But if you look in verse 4, Abraham says this, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. What this means, under Hittite law where he lived, was that he had no right to own land. There was no way that he could own land. And so the chance of him being able to bury Sarah in land that is his own by admitting that he is a stranger and a sojourner means I'm pretty much admitting I have no right to this land. But we see even at the lowest moment, maybe the lowest moment in Abraham's life, what does he do? In verse 3, it says Abraham rose up and he goes to the Hittites and asks for this. You see, Abraham is able to rise up in this very low moment. And why? Why is Abraham able to do this? And how is Abraham able to rise up in this lowest of moments? And we see that it's God's gracious faithfulness in the past that pushes him forward in the present. I want us to look at two things in particular in this verse. And verse 4 is really where we see this. We see painted before us a definition of the grace of God. And here's how we see it. Here's what he says. He says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place. We see a picture of grace here because really the definition of grace is when we receive something that we have no right to. When we've been gifted with something that we had no right to have. That's a picture of grace, and that's what Abraham is saying here. He's saying, I'm a sojourner. I'm a foreigner. I have no right to this land. But look what he says next. He says, give me property among you for a burying place. That word property in the Hebrew is the word possession. Give me a possession of a burying place. All throughout the rest of the Old Testament, when they talk about a burying place, they just call it a burying place. Only in this place and only when this burying place is referred to, is it ever called a possession of a burying place, or in our version, property of a burying place. And what this is showing us is that Abraham, when he says this, is thinking back to God's past faithfulness. Because the last time this word possession was used was in Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, when God says, I give this land of Canaan, to you and your descendants as an eternal possession. Eternal possession. And so when Abraham is going before the Hittites, he's saying, I know I have no rights, but he's also saying at the same time, and they may not have even understood what he's saying, but he understood, I want a possession. I want an eternal possession of a burying place. I want a place to bury my wife that will never go away. And I believe the faithful God that promised that long ago, 38 years ago in fact, he is going to be true today. Well, I want us to think about maybe two ways to apply just this first portion of the grace of God. Seeing that Abraham is depending upon God's past faithfulness to allow him to trust that moving forward, God will still be faithful. And the first thing that I want to look at is this. Abraham does mourn. Just because he's looking to the past, and we'll see it later, just because he looks to the future, he is still very much living in the present. His wife has died. That is a tragedy. It's okay to mourn. Abraham is here an example of it's okay to be sad and to mourn deeply over the loss of our loved ones. We don't have to be smiley happy every time something bad happens. It's okay to mourn. And we see Jesus as a great example of that when he mourned and cried and wept over the death of Lazarus. But we see more than that, because we see that Abraham, in the midst of his lowest moment, what does he hold on to? He pursues the promises of God. Remember, he's been waiting 62 years to have even a little piece of the land that God has promised him, and he still hasn't even seen a piece of it for 62 years. And now he's at this low moment, but he hearkens back to God's promise of that eternal possession, and he even uses the words, and he calls this grave, give me this possession of a grave. And I think it requires us to think about this. How do we wait? Maybe we're waiting for something that hasn't come. Something that maybe God has even promised. Maybe it's something in your own personal life with sin that you've been dealing with in yourself, or maybe in your family, and you're a believer and you want to be rid of it and it's just not going away. Maybe you've even been waiting 62 years for it to go away and it just won't leave. Have you stopped believing? Have you stopped believing that he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Christ? It's easy to stop believing. It would have been easy for Abraham to stop believing in the faithfulness of God. But he holds on to God's past graciousness. And so when can we stop trusting God? Not even in the lowest moments of our life. Well, let's move on. Because we see that God is not just faithful in the past in this passage. We see that God is also faithful and gracious in the present. And because God is gracious in the present, we can trust him even when things don't work out the way we wanted them to. Look with me at verses 4 through 16. And we see here, again, that Abraham is a stranger and a foreigner, and even to add insult to injury. And you have to think about the Israelites who would have been reading this. Abraham is the patriarch of the patriarchs. He is the father of the fathers. He is the one they looked up to as the icon of faith. And what do we find Abraham doing here? Look at verse 7 and verse 12. It says, he rose and he bowed to the Hittites. And in verse 12 again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. You can almost envision people reading this and even now saying, how could the father of our fathers be bowing down to these pagan peoples of the land? Things are not working out like Abraham wanted. And then we have this back and forth where the Hittites say, take it. And Abraham says, no, I want to buy it. And the Hittites say, no, take it. And Abraham says, no, I want to buy it. Abraham is haggling over land that God has already promised him. This is Abraham's land, and now Abraham he's removed to or put in a place where he's having to bow down before people and he's having to haggle over land. And just to give you a little better understanding of what's going on here, because it can be a little confusing. You know, the Hittites are offering to give it to him. Isn't that nice? Shouldn't he have accepted their graciousness? And it reminds me of a time when I was in middle school. This was back in the 1980s, and my family and me and my sisters were driving up to Boston, and we stopped in New York City. And this was in the pre-Rudy Giuliani days in New York City. I don't know if y'all ever were there at that time. It was a different city back then. And we were in kind of a rougher part of New York City driving through, and we stopped at a stoplight. And I'll never forget, I'm sitting in the back seat, and two young boys sprint out to our car. One's carrying this big bucket of soapy water. He has a big sponge in his hand. And the other kid has this squeegee thing. You know, see him at gas stations with the rubber that you can wipe off the windows. And they proceed to scrub down all our windows, and they squeegee it out. And, man, our windows were looking really nice. And I'm this middle schooler sitting in my back seat thinking, wow, this is pretty cool. These guys are, I mean, our windows were pretty dirty. This is really nice. They're hooking us up here. This is wonderful. Wow. And now they're so clean. And then one of the boys goes and stands right next to the driver's side window where my dad was. And he holds out his hand, kind of like this. And I thought in my middle school mind, wow, I guess he wants a high five. He deserves a high five. I mean, the windows look really nice. And my dad rolls down the window, and this kind of reveals my age. He rolls down the window and hands him some money. And at that point, it all clicked, and I just realized, wait a minute. These guys weren't doing this for free. They thought that if they squeegeed our vehicle, that we would feel obligated to pay them. Well, that's what's going on here with the Hittites. The Hittites are saying, nah, take our land. You can have it. Oh, yeah, just take it. Take the choicest of our tombs. But Abraham knows this is not an offer of freedom. This is an offer of bondage. Because under Hittite law, if he were to accept this as a gift, he would be obligated. He would be owned by the Hittites for the rest of his life. And so you see the tension is even getting greater in this passage, because Abraham is not just at a low moment. He's at this moment, and Sarah's not about to be buried as a stranger, but he's about to be owned by these people. But as you can see, that Abraham presses on. And actually, he pays way too much for this land. It says in verse 15 and 16, Ephron goes, my lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? He's, again, not actually mentioning a sales price, but it's just his subtle way of saying, I'll take 400 shekels and nothing less. Well, Abraham, what does he do? Verse 16, he weighs out for Ephron the silver that he had named, 400 shekels of silver. Y'all, most commentators and historians, archaeologists that look back at this, they think that 400 shekels would have been a wild overpayment, because what Abraham got was a cave and a field and some trees. 400 shekels was actually more than a common day laborer would earn in a lifetime, and Abraham is paying this. Now, you may ask, where is God's graciousness in the present here? Nothing is working according to plan. Abraham's bowing down, he's haggling, he's overpaying. Y'all, there is so much grace here. Because we see in verse 6 that even though Abraham had introduced himself as a stranger and a sojourner, what do the Hittites call him? Verse 6, they call him a prince of God. You see, God had blessed Abraham in such a way so that when the Hittites approached him in this negotiation, a negotiation where Abraham had very little chance of actually buying the land, he had found favor in their eyes because God had blessed him. And then we see that in this haggling back and forth, something very subtle going on, because Abraham asked for a cave. And you see what Ephron says back to him. He says, I'll sell you the cave and the field with it too. So Abraham just asked for a cave, and yet here the Lord is providing even more than Abraham asked for. And then this 400 shekels. If you've been reading along in Genesis, you found that one of those times that Abraham had sold his wife basically into a harem of another king. And as he was leaving that, the king paid him 1,000 shekels to leave his land. So for Abraham, 400 shekels, even though it was a lot of money, the Lord had already provided for Abraham. And even in a context where Abraham was not being faithful. And so this again brings questions before us of, can we even trust God when things aren't working out? And y'all know how you get and how I get when things don't work out. We start becoming anxious. It doesn't matter what it is. Maybe it's something at work. Maybe it's something amongst family members or in a marriage or with your children. When things don't work out, our tendency is to become anxious. And when we become anxious, we want to try to control the situation. But then we end up realizing we can't control the situation, which makes us more anxious, which devastates us. And what we miss is that God, even when things aren't working out, He is still gracious. And that is what the message is here, is that even when things aren't working according to what we wanted, the grace of God is still there. The grace of God is present. So when can we stop trusting God? Not even in the low moments of our life. Not even when things aren't working out. And finally, we can trust God even when the fulfillment is partial. I'll explain what I mean by that in a second. But because God is gracious, not only in the past and present, but because God will be gracious to us in the future, we can trust Him even when the fulfillment is partial. And here is verses 17 to 20. And what we have here is a resolution of all the tension that has been building up throughout the whole passage. Remember, we're wondering, is Sarah going to be buried as a stranger? Is Abraham going to be owned by the Hittites? And we see that Abraham buys the land, and we see in verse 19 that he buries Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah east of Mamre, that is Hebron. Where? In the land of Canaan. You see, Sarah dies a stranger, but she is buried an owner. She dies a stranger, but she's buried an owner. And we can see the tension in this passage being just completely resolved. And we see something else with Abraham's act of burying Sarah in this cave that he had called his possession of a burying place. We see that death does not extinguish the promises of God. We see Abraham believing that I'm putting Sarah here because death does not extinguish God's promises to me, and I'm going to be in that grave eventually, and death, even my death, does not extinguish God's promises. And you know what? His family believed in that too. Isaac and Rebekah were buried here. Even Jacob and one of his wives was buried here. And in fact, Jacob on his deathbed in Egypt says, I don't care what you do, just make sure you take me back to that cave and put my bones in there. Because just like my granddaddy, I believe that God is faithful, and my death does not extinguish His promises. But we see something else here. We see that great pains is taken by Moses to record exactly where this land is and exactly everything about the land. Look in verses 17 to 20 and how specific it is. He calls it the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre. The field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area were made over to Abraham. How? As a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who were at the gate of the city. So he's saying here, this land, is here's where it is specifically, and it was bought in the presence of everybody. It was very public, so we can be certain that this actually took place. The transaction was final and certain. And then he goes on in verses 19 and again says, the cave and the field of Machpelah east of Mamre and the land of Canaan, the field and the cave that were in it and made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now I think this is really interesting here what happens, because it's almost as if, because of just the fine detail that goes into the description of the land, it's almost like it's a celebration of this purchase. But when you think about it, we're celebrating the purchase of a cave and a field and all the trees. Abraham had been promised the whole land of Canaan. And all he has now, and this is all he'll have for the rest of his life, is a cave and a field and some trees. I kind of think of it like this. Some of you may have seen this show called Extreme Home Makeover. It's on ABC on, I think, Sunday nights. And the premise of the show, if you haven't seen it, is someone is living in a dilapidated house with some sort of usually tragedy that's happened in their family. They may have like 10 family members, and they have one bedroom and a half bath. And this TV show comes in, and they take the family out, and they usually send them to Disney World or on a cruise or something. And then for a couple weeks, all these people come in, and they build this glorious, magnificent mansion. I mean, just this huge, huge home, with just kind of like the home of their dreams. And then when they bring the family back from the cruise or Disney World, they sit them outside the house, but there's a bus out in front of the house so that they can't see the house yet, and all the cameras are on them. And I don't know if you're familiar with what the phrase is when they say, move that bus. At least I think that's what they say. Move that bus. And so then the bus moves, and then this glorious house is placed played out before the family. They usually break into tears. I break into tears too. And you're just amazed at this experience. Well, in this passage, we kind of have a move that bus experience. Except when we say move that bus and the bus moves away, it's as if the family doesn't see this mansion, they see a tent. Now you can imagine the devastation on the faces of a family that has watched the show before. If the bus moves and all that's there is a tent, the show would probably be canceled, everybody would be fired, no one would want to watch it anymore. Well, Abraham has been promised the whole land of Canaan, and now he has a field and a cave and some trees. But how is it that Abraham is able to not let this devastate him? How is this a cause for celebration instead of devastation? Well, here's why. Because Abraham was looking forward to something else. Abraham understood that this land was not all that there was. That even though he only had a tiny piece of the land that God had promised him much more. How do we know that? Because the author of Hebrews tells us specifically in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, Abraham recognized that even though the promise that God had made was not fully fulfilled, God's promise wasn't just about that piece of land or even the whole land of Canaan. God's promise was about something in the future, a glorious future in which he would be forever in the presence of the Lord. So I think this again makes us ask ourselves the question, are we living this life as if this is all there is? Because if we are, when the bus is pulled back and all we see is a tent, we will be devastated. We will be devastated. But for Abraham, the bus pulls back and he sees his tent. He doesn't see his glorious mansion. And he's not devastated. He celebrates. And just the detail that the narrative expounds upon this land, it shows just how important and significant this little piece of land is. And it's because this little piece of land wasn't what it was all about. It was about that eventual heavenly promised land that we had waiting for us. Y'all, there's lots of things in our lives that seek to pull us down and make us think that this is all there is. Maybe it's our marriage, maybe it's our family relationships, maybe it's our job, maybe it's whatever. You can fill in the blank. But if there is anything in our lives, when it pulls away and it's not what we expected and we're devastated, that thing in our lives has become our God. What we have to do is we have to accept that sometimes the bus moves away and the tent's there, but God has so much more in store for us. His promises are true and certain. Well, let me close with this. We've seen now that Abraham's at the lowest moment of his life. We've seen that things just aren't working out for Abraham. And we've seen that the promises that he was expecting were just partially fulfilled. But in each instance, we see the grace of God covering each moment of his life, giving him the strength to continue moving forward in the midst of difficulty. Well, here's where it gets really good. Here's where the blessing and the grace really come. Because we are very much like Abraham. We stand in very similar shoes to Abraham. Because the Christian life is a life lived where we think about God's grace in the past, we think about God's grace in the future, and we live in the present. But the information that we've been given throughout history is much, much better than what Abraham had. Because Abraham could only look forward, as Jesus says, to the day that Jesus would be there. He didn't ever on this earth know Jesus. But we get to look back to what Abraham was looking forward to. You see, when we're living in the present moments of our life, God's grace in the past is perfect and sufficient in the cross of Christ. That is the moment in time in which once and for all, God has said, my grace is certain, my grace is final, and no matter what happens, no matter how low you are, no matter how much things don't work out, no matter how partially my promises are fulfilled, you can be certain that I am faithful and that I love you. And I think it's great that we did as the assurance of pardon, the passage from Romans 8, because that's exactly where I want to go right now in closing. Because Romans chapter 8 is really almost essentially an exposition of Genesis chapter 23. Because what Paul says here in Romans 8, verses 31 to 38, is really the message of Genesis chapter 23. But the message is even clearer because now we have Jesus. We have Jesus that we can look back to as that certain promise that God will be faithful. Let me read from Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And now verse 33, which was in our assurance of pardon. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And see, what Paul has done here is he said, almost just as Abraham could look back to the promises of God and look forward to the eventual coming of Christ and the eventual fulfillment of all his promises and in the present be able to live, even in the midst of mourning, with joy, we see Paul here saying, Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension into glory to intercede on our behalf, that is a stake that we can place. We can place that stake in the ground of our lives and always know that God is faithful no matter what happens. And how do I know that? Because Paul then goes on in verse 35 and 36 and following to talk about what could separate us from the love of Christ. He says this, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? In other words, in your lowest moments, is there anything that can separate you? When things aren't working out like you wanted them to, is there anything that can separate you? When the promise is only partially fulfilled, when you've got nakedness and persecution and famine and tribulation and danger and sword, can any of that separate you from the love of Christ? And we find in verse 37, the best no I've ever heard in my life, because Paul says, no, no, in all these things, in all these sufferings, in all this tribulation, what? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Abraham, he looked forward to that day when Christ would come, when Christ would come once and for all and prove once and for all that his promises were true and that even in the worst moments of your life, he remains faithful. And now we can look back to what Abraham looked forward to that moment on the cross, to that resurrection on that third day, and to Christ's ascension into heaven as the King. And we can know that because God is faithful and gracious in our past, in our present, and in our future, we can trust Him with every moment of our life. Let me pray. We thank You, O Father, that You are faithful. We thank You that You are graciously faithful, that You have shown us once and for all that Your faithfulness is perfect in the way that Your Son gave up His life for us all, that we may now, even in the midst of tribulation, even when the fulfillment is partial, even when things don't work out like we had hoped, even when we are in our lowest moments, we can know for certain that Your grace is present in our past, in our present, in our future. Help us, O Lord, this week to be reminded of the glorious grace that we have in Your Son, Jesus. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will y'all please turn with me in your hymnals, and I don't know if I have my bulletin. What's the number? 43? Page 43, and stand and sing with us.